Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We have arrived at the final beatitude. It is in some respects the culmination of the others. Because when those are lived out, this is what results. This is the only beatitude with an immediate commentary by Christ. So the three verses should be taken together and be understood as follows. Verse 10 is the statement of the beatitude. Verse 11 explains or exposits the beatitude. And verse 12 applies it. So with that larger picture in mind, we'll follow the same three-point outline for this beatitude that we've done for all of them. So first, Jesus ascribes blessedness. Jesus declares that God approves of and makes happy the man who undergoes persecution. A man rejoicing under persecution? Yes. This declaration is no mistake by Christ. This is no slip of the tongue that he would have to retract later. In fact, he repeats this claim or statement three times in our verses. Blessed are those who are persecuted, verse 10. Blessed are you, verse 11. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12. So his word is clear and it's genuine. The godly man under persecution has God's blessing. And so even in this kind of trouble, he is a happy man. Now, like several notable other beatitudes, this doesn't make sense to us immediately. It seems contradictory. But the entire Christian life is oriented this way. Happy are the poor. Happy are the mourning. Happy are the hungry, he says. Why, under these troubles of soul, these miseries that always accompany the Christian life, why are believers also happy? You see, they're not unfeeling about the pains of life, but they are at the same time joyful, rejoicing, celebrating, happy. They're blessed. Why are believers happy? Because they know these eight things are signs of salvation. They're marks that we belong to Jesus Christ. These are all evidences that the griefs of life for us are temporary and will one day be replaced by the fullness of the presence and peace of God. They are blessed because they are being saved and they will see God. So their faith believes the Word of God, and therefore they know how to correctly interpret these trials in their lives. They know how to answer the question, why is this happening to me? They may not know the specific human causes or reasons, but the scriptures are clear that everything that happens to the godly man or woman is working for their salvation. These are preparations from the hand of God so they achieve an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. An amazing phrase. So the Christian shouldn't get depressed about their persecution. Instead, they should be encouraged by it because they know from whose hand it ultimately comes. Oh, it may immediately come from the hand of an enemy, but it ultimately comes from their Heavenly Father. So they simultaneously experience pain and relief, sorrow and joy. Not because they're mentally unstable or because they're confused, but because they know how to rightly think about and respond to their tests and trials. You see, the man who knows the approval of God is willing to suffer for Christ's cause. This displays a truly committed heart, and so he can be genuinely happy even in his troubles. The words in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, are very strong ones. They literally mean to celebrate, to throw a party, to exult. This isn't, well, let out a little amen or praise God. It's not. That's not what's being portrayed here at all. He's saying, jump up and down. Oh, look who's here. Bless the Lord. Brother and sister, so glad you're here.
Thank you.
Have a seat. Okay. Bless the Lord. So when the regenerate man meets with persecution, he chooses to value his forgiveness and his Savior more than his temporary comfort. He knows that this suffering is working steadfastness in him, which ends in the crown of life, James chapter 1. So of course he celebrates persecution, even as he suffers its pain. He is thinking like a Christian. He is thinking correctly. And he's blessed. And this is a good example of why we need to be rightly taught, and we need to believe, and we need to make our own right doctrine.
Amen.
Because God gives it to us so that we can interpret correctly
Amen.
The happenings of our lives and find God's comfort. Well, Jesus first here in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, ascribes blessedness. Then what he does is describes the blessed person's experience. And this is, of course, found in the phrase, those who are persecuted. Now, this is the first beatitude pronounced on a person, not for their inward grace, but for enduring some outward or outside evil done to them. And what is done is described in multiple ways. He uses the word persecute three times, and revile, and having evil uttered against them. Now, the root meaning behind persecute is to pursue or to hunt someone or something down. The purpose of the pursuit is to harm, and the motive is hostility against the person being chased and usually their beliefs. And so to persecute a person is to treat them as an enemy. It's to go after someone with the intention of harming them in some way. That harm may be as mild as to annoy or argue with them. It may be to insult or humiliate or threaten them. It might be to injure or arrest or torture or kill them. The spectrum of meaning that persecute can convey can vary everywhere from simply ignoring someone to killing them. But the emphasis in these three verses seems to be on persecution by verbal attack. To revile someone is to insult or reproach them. It publicly identifies a person as evil and worthy of being ostracized or repressed or harmed in some way. This is very prevalent in our American society today, isn't it? To utter all kinds of evil against someone falsely is to lie about evils they have supposedly done or are guilty of. This is often done by gossip or insinuation, or even through legal charges or announcements. But all this trouble only receives God's blessing when a very important caveat is met. When the attacks are for righteousness' sake, or as Jesus explains in verse 11, when the evils they are charged with are false and done on his account. So God's approval does not rest on every so-called persecuted person. You see, some people are hunted down justly because they've committed crimes. I mean, one of our number makes his living doing that. As a policeman, yes. And we're glad you do. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? God's pronouncement of blessedness doesn't rest on evildoers. Instead, it rests on those who act in accordance with God's law. It's defined as for righteousness' sake. For those who live out the Beatitudes, for those who live a life of God-defined love. Now, sometimes Christians, even in the name of Christ, even trying to overtly be Christians, act contrary to these Beatitudes. Why, they can be, instead of poor in spirit, they can be very self-righteous, can't they? They can be proud and unmerciful. They can have impure hearts. You see, real Christians are capable of being nasty jerks and worse, both online and in real life. When someone then denounces them or argues with them, they may quickly call it, oh, persecution, persecution. But there's no blessing pronounced here for being a pompous blowhard or an argumentative bigot. Jesus doesn't approve of our displays of pride and fleshly fighting. No, the blessing is for those who suffer because they are living righteous lives.
Amen.
One form of righteous living, for example, is to boldly give out the gospel to sinners. But they may respond ferociously. Think about the crowd's reaction to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. You see, the blessing is for that person. For doers of righteousness for Christ's sake. Not for sinful behavior, even when it's done in Christ's name. And again, throughout church history, many, many evil things have been done in the name of Christ. Like every other beatitude, all true Christians experience what Jesus describes. If you have never been persecuted, even in the smallest way, you need to ask yourself, am I really born again? Or does my heart belong to the world? And if you are sincerely trying to live righteously for Christ, then please don't be surprised by reviling and hostility from unbelievers. We tend to think, but who could object to humility and careful living and acting mercifully as a peacemaker? Lots of people, that's who. They object because they have an ultimate religious or philosophical loyalty to some other god or to some other definition of all those words. Again, it's very common in our society today to be talking to someone supposedly in English, but when they say a word, they mean something very different than you mean by that word, and vice versa. Things like, oh, male, female, and on the list could go. Most of you recall that the faith of Hebrews 11 was saving faith, a faith that was alive and therefore was known by its actions. So it is in the Beatitudes. Christians with real saving faith possess these virtues, and they perform these good deeds, and they receive back for it persecution. Persecution. Verse 10 teaches us that genuine Christians are always persecuted. Now, in some times and places more, and in some times and places less, and even very little. But this persecution is the promise of Christ to all of his followers. Let me prove that from a number of places in the Bible. In Mark 10, Jesus told his disciples, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he encouraged them by saying that with God, even that was possible. He said if they left all and followed him, they would even in this life reap 100 times what they left behind, referring to spiritual family and blessings and persecutions. And in the age to come, then they would inherit eternal life. You see, persecutions are a promised part of the normal Christian life. Genuine disciples lose everything, and then they gain it all back, along with persecutions, and then eventually they inherit eternal life. That's the Christian life. According to Philippians 1:29, Christ gives two gifts to every Christian, faith and suffering. In 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul reinforces this by saying that all who desire to, quote, live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you see the commonality of that verse with our text? All Christians, godly life in Christ, persecution. Paul in Acts 21 was ready to be persecuted to the point of imprisonment and even death. He says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. In the last chapter of Hebrews, we learn that it's the duty of each of us to go outside the camp. That is to leave the approval of the world. Give it up, brothers and sisters. And bear the reproach Jesus endured. You see, suffering, persecution in whatever form, small or great, is the way of the blessing of God. And it's a normal part of the true Christian life. Now in our passage, the response to hostility is joy. The knowledge of being right with God makes us happy. And then we're commanded in verse 12 to celebrate this mark of having a heavenly future reward. But there are other proper biblical responses to persecution. And, you know, one of the things as your older pastor, I'm always trying to teach you, is to not take one single verse or one single part of a doctrine and make that the whole doctrine or make that the only response. We try to teach balance. And in the Bible, there are other proper responses to persecution. Right? Now, they're not here in this text, but it's simply for your good. It's important to me that you hear some of these. So I'm going to give you 5 of them very, very quickly with some Bible verses. You can study these later. But here are some other proper, God-approved responses to persecution. And in general, we should exhibit most or all of these all the time that we're persecuted. First, escape is a valid response. In Matthew 10:23, Jesus told his disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. If we can lawfully escape, and sometimes we can't, sometimes we shouldn't, but if we can lawfully escape, that can be an acceptable action. You don't necessarily have to do that, but you may. Now, that is not an excuse to avoid standing firm for Christ But there are times when we are endangered that we may righteously choose to make our way to safety. Right? So that's the first one, escape. A second one, we are allowed to pray for relief. That's another biblical response to persecution. Psalm 31:15, David says, "My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." Psalm 142:6, David again pleads with God, "Deliver me from my persecutors. They are too strong for me." So we can ask God to take the persecution away. Third, we can long for justice. Escape, pray for relief, we can long for justice. Think about it. Suffering for righteousness' sake, that's injustice. That's wrong. So longing for God to make it right is a holy longing. Psalm 119:84. "How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me?" Or think about the perfected saints in heaven, those martyred in persecution. They cry out, "How long before you judge and avenge our blood?" Revelation 6:10. Remember, those are perfected spirits. So that is a righteous cry, a righteous longing that they have. A fourth, always valid response to persecution is blessing our persecutors. Whew, hard command. Closely related to love your enemies, that other really hard command that our hearts really don't want to listen to. But it's found in Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And this, of course, was patterned for us well by the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And finally, a fifth good response is to be content. Be content. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul said that for the sake of Christ, there's that phrase again, for the sake of Christ, he was content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, even calamities. When you're thinking rightly, you and I know that we are always doing better than we deserve, even under persecution. So contentment should join with our joy. There are certainly some other responses. But I would urge you to think about these things so they become a part of you, and that when these things happen to us, we can give a balanced and full, a godly response to persecution. Well, finally, we see in verse 10 the reward of the blessedness, the content of the blessing. And this is found in the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those in union with Christ suffer righteously for his sake, and they are rewarded with heaven. It begins in this life with grace. Grace is a little bit of heaven ahead of time. And it's perfected in the life to come. Now, the emphasis on this blessing in this verse is in the future. This verse informs us that for those who are righteously persecuted, there are rewards in heaven. And this is to be both a cause for joy now and a motivation for us to persevere through the trials. And when we are there, we will join a good company, the line of the prophets. Now, not every prophet was persecuted in the same way, but all were opposed. As Stephen said in his sermon, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And then they killed the greatest prophet ever, Jesus Christ, whom Stephen calls the righteous one. So he was murdered not for his ill deeds, but for his righteous ones. And they betrayed him and murdered him. And every believing prophet receives a heavenly inheritance as God's blessing. And we have the same promise. Amazing. Well, that brings us to our two uses. And the uses are two questions. First of all, are you being persecuted? Are you being persecuted? Do some people speak evil against you for Christ's sake? Perhaps you're reviled online for your hate speech when you agree with God about our nation's sexual sins and redefining of His creation. Ladies, do some of the neighborhood women stay away because you're kind of too religious? Or do they demean you because you've chosen to obey God, stay home, and raise your children? Men, do the guys at work not invite you to lunch since they wouldn't be able to tell the jokes? And they'd have to kind of keep their language in. Have you lost friends? Or do people avoid you because, he's just going to proselytize me again. He's just going to give me that thing, I think he calls it the gospel. He's going to tell it to me again. Do people, perhaps close relatives, sneer at your keeping the Lord's Day holy and frequent church attendance? I mean, you do all know you're in the wrong meeting right now, right? There's a super place to go right now, and you're not at it. Something's not quite right with you. A little too fanatical. A little too enthusiastic. Are you called an enemy of women since you publicly oppose abortion? And on, the relatively mild examples of persecution that we tend to face could go on. When done for Christ and for righteousness' sake, opposition to these things is a form of persecution. So if things like this are a part of your life, it's a sign of true faith in Christ and that God's approval rests on you. Amen. Or does this never happen to you? Perhaps your situation in life insulates you from much of this. But almost no Christian is so insulated that their light doesn't shine in the darkness. And numerous warnings are given in Scripture to guard our hearts against responding wrongly to persecution. Because remember, it is a necessary mark of true Christianity. For example, in the parable of the soils, the Lord Jesus warns against falling away from the truth because of persecution. The psalmist felt the power of his many persecutors. And so he steeled himself not to swerve from God's word. Psalm 119, 157. We all know the power that insults and reproaches have. You know that little saying? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's a lie. Yes, they can. Yes, they do. Every time. And because of that, they can tempt us to stop speaking for Christ and stop living for Christ. Because then the hurt will go away. But to do that when you're called to it is to be false to Christ. So let's follow the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, this is good to remember. We endure. We keep on going. When slandered, we entreat. Paul pressed on, knowing that though persecuted, according to 2 Corinthians 4:9, he was not forsaken. And this is true for us, because we have the promise of God that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8:35, not even tribulation, distress, or persecution. That's our first usage question. Here's our second one. And it's just as uncomfortable as the first one. Do you rejoice when persecuted? Now, you may rightly respond in other ways that we listed above or some additional ones. But do you celebrate it when you get reviled? I don't. And I'll just put it this way. Often we do not. I think that's very polite. Often we do not. And it's because we're too centered on the harm or hurt we feel. We make persecution, you see, first and foremost about us, and it's not. It's about Jesus. We know that's true, not only because of these verses, but think about when Jesus Christ, the hound from heaven, was tracking down Saul. What did he say? You're persecuting me. He'd never laid a finger on Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, he had. He was persecuting his body, the church. Amen. So yes, he had persecuted him. It's not about us. It's first and foremost about him. Brethren, our self-interest is too high, and our concern for Christ's name and kingdom and glory is too low. So we need to remind ourselves, even train ourselves, that it is an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. And let us pray that God's glory would be the premier motive in all we do. That will make rejoicing natural, even easy. Let's pray.